Good to go. Yeah. Wonderful. Thank you. Well, thank you all for coming back. last Wednesday night, I've shared with you the story of the Tennessean, having lived in Syria and being a Syrian, and then having lived in Tennessee and being a Tennessean. So you can call me the Tennessean. But here's my name. This is how you spell my name. And I didn't put it on the board so you can vote for me for anything. My name is, the name Fadi in the Middle East is specifically a name that Christian families who grew up Catholic or Orthodox used to use. It means Redeemer, so you'll find that name quite often with Christian families. The Al-Hajal means quail, so I don't know how they came together, I want to tell you another story that I think will be an interesting story to you. I pastored, Lindy, my wife, was born and raised here in Nashville. She went to McGavick. Y'all know where McGavick is. And so Lindy and I met at school in Martin, Tennessee. And we left Martin after we graduated, went to work for Holiday Inn Hotels for several years and traveled with them, and then by the grace of God and the sovereign plan of God, we ended up back in Martin. And I wanted to go to seminary, then we ended up taking a church and pastoring there. So here we are, first year in Martin, Tennessee, and as pastors. I've never pastored before, so it's a whole new thing for me. And I never thought that I would really pastor in the United States. Lindy and I kind of surrendered our lives to mission, and we ended up being missionaries in Martin. So anyway, first year pastorate, the church is doing well, God is blessing, and there's all kind of ministries, right? Our men came, they said, hey, pastor, every year we have a fishing retreat. We go to Paris Landing, we do fishing, and then we catch fish, and then the next day we cook and eat the fish. We don't eat them that night, we catch them, but we eat them the next day. I said, well, that's all right, I'll go with you. I'm not a fisherman, but I'll go with the men. So we went out with the men. We went to fish, and that night, as we caught the fish, we went to a place to eat in a restaurant in a little town called Big Sandy. Anybody know where Big Sandy is? Y'all know where Big Sandy is? Do you really? Oh, that's awesome. How many of you know where Skullbone is? Anybody know where Skullbone? You know where Skullbone is? Okay, that's great. That's where I lived, back there in those places. You know. So anyway, so we're in Big Sandy, and we go to a restaurant. Now, keep in mind, I've never been to Big Sandy. It's a city of about 3.5 people, so I've never really. So anyway, so we're in a restaurant there, and my name is Fadi. Now, even in Martin, when I met somebody, you know, we were back in Martin, pastoring, we're new. I remember one time walking into Rural Kings, used to be the old Walmart, and I'm talking to a guy and trying to invite him to church. And he said, I don't need to come to your church, I'll go to another church. I said, you do? He said, yeah, but we have a new pastor there, and I don't even know how to say his name. I hadn't even told him yet that I'm the pastor. So I said, you do, and you don't know how to say his name. He said, no, I don't even know how to say his name. He said, they tell me he's from China or somewhere. So I thought, he has not been in church in a long time. Anyway, so we're in Big Sandy, and the lady came to take our orders. So she's talking to all the men, you know, taking orders. What's your name? My name is Jerry. Jerry, what would you like to drink? I'll take tea. Okay, Jerry, tea. What's your name? Bubba. Bubba, what would you like to drink? So she goes to everybody. She gets to me, and her head is down, and she didn't look up. She goes, what's your name? I said, Fadi. She goes, what? I said, Fadi. She goes, what? I said, Fadi. She goes, how do you spell that? I said, F-A-D-Y. She goes, what? I said, call me Chuck. Chuck. So from that moment on, I became Chuck the Tennessean. For years, people called me Chuck the Tennessean in Northwest Tennessee in Martin. So I am. We moved to Spring Hill in 2018, and I kid you not, I'm going in and out of Walmart getting some stuff, and I forgot something in the car. So I'm stepping out to go to the car, and a lady passes by, and she goes, "Oh, hey, Chuck." And she just passed by, and I went, if it wasn't so odd, I would have followed her, and I said, "How'd you know my name?" Anyway, she must have somehow landed somewhere in this. So anyway, well, open your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. Thank you, Buck, for allowing me to go through this and go this with you. Last week, we kind of got into the generalities of the Gospel of Mark. It's an awesome, awesome gospel. As we remember, if you remember from last week, and if you didn't have the notes, I'll bring the notes back. And for some of you who are not here, we'll give you that handout. And yes, they'll be outlined every week, and I'll have a lot to fill in within the outline. But last week we talked about the Gospel of Mark being the foundational gospel for Matthew and Luke. If you remember, Mark saw Christ as the Son of Man. Luke saw him as the Savior of the world. Matthew saw him as the King of the Jews, and John saw him as the Son of God. And each one of them gave us an angle to who Christ is and the work of Christ, and they completed one another in this beautiful expression of who our God is and what the world needs to encounter in Christ our Lord. But we go back to Mark. Mark was kind of the breath of God coming to express how he worked in the life of Peter. And then Peter would give those expressions and stories to Mark, and Mark will record. And if you remember from last Wednesday night in Rome, Peter was preaching, and the people of Rome did not want to lose out on the sermons of Peter. And so they would ask Mark to translate those so it could translate and they could keep them. Therefore, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we have the Gospel of Mark. It was the earliest of all the four Gospels, the earliest of the writings. Now, scholars tell us, and there's a little bit of a debate on the timing and when it was written, but scholars tell us that the Gospel of Mark was written about 30 to 40 years after the resurrection of Christ. Matthew and Luke was written about 50 to 60 years after the resurrection of Christ, and John was about between the years 70 to 90. So there's debate on the timing, but we can say Mark was written about 30 years after, Luke and Matthew about 50 years after the resurrection, John between 70 to 80 years after the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. But that takes us back to what Mark was really trying to give us as a foundational writing. And if you remember, Mark is a moving gospel, as we talked about last week. It's like a speedy train, an express train. It takes the first 2.5 years of our Lord, of his public ministry. Now, you remember, Christ spent 18 years in a carpenter shop. So he was making tables and chairs and window seals and all of that. And then all of a sudden, when he steps into the public scenery, in 3 years, he gives us this foundation for who we are today, which is called Christianity. Christ is Christianity, and Christianity is Christ. So his 3 years of public ministry, he just steps in, and everything just explodes when Christ comes into the scene. And for 2.5 years, Mark is recording to us the momentum of the ministry of Christ, how fast it was moving for 2.5 years. The popular words that we've shared from last week, if you remember, immediately, and straight away. So Mark was jumping from scenario to another, and immediately Christ did this, and immediately he said that, and straight away he went in that direction. So he's moving. It's like a fast train for 2.5 years, and then it begins to slow down. Then it begins to kind of taper down like a train going all the way to slow down. And the years became months, and the months became 1 month, and that 1 month became a week, and the events are beginning to kind of polarize before our eyes all the way leading to the cross. And the week becomes hours, and the hours become days, and the days become hours, and it lands at the foot of the cross. As if God wants all of us to get there and look up and see what Christ has done for us.
Amen.
Mark is not an autobiography, and it's not a biography. It's the announcement of the news of a great God that you and I serve. So look with me, and we'll get to details. Now, from now on, we're going to move forward into some details, words, verses, scriptures. We'll look into all of that as we get right into the Gospel of Mark. I love teaching the Gospel of Mark. So let's look again, and let's read about 20 verses right here, and we'll see how far time will take us. And every word matter in the Gospel of Mark. So listen. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, look, I'm sending my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way, a voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his path straight. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were flocking to him. And they were baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. John wore a camel hair garment with a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. He was preaching, someone more powerful than I, your translation may say mightier than I, will come after me. I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie the strap of his sandals. I've baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth into Galilee and was baptized in the Jordan by John. As soon as he came up out of the water, he saw the heavens being torn open. What a great expression. And the Spirit descending to him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. I take delight in you. Immediately, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with wild animals, and the angels began to serve him. After John was arrested, Jesus went to Galilee, preaching the good news of God. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news. As he was passing along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, Simon's brother. They were casting a net into the sea, since they were fishermen. Follow me, Jesus told them, and I will make you fish. I'll make you fish for people. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in the boat mending their nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. So let's stop right here for just a second and kind of pick up a little bit about the details of what we've just read. We're getting right into the Gospel of Mark in chapter 1, and we're going to kind of focus a little. So keep your Bible open just there. Remember, it begins, it says, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The beginning of the Gospel. Now, you do remember, last week, we've defined the Gospel as an announcement. Good news to be announced. The word gospel actually comes from the two Anglo-Saxon words, God and spell. God and spell. This literally means the story of God. The word gospel, and I'm going to complete the definition of the word gospel today. It means the announcement of good news, but more than that. More than that. It is the story of God. It is God's story. Okay, it's the God story. That's the meaning of it. Now, in the Roman world, there's more to it. There's more to that word. In the Roman world, during the Roman Empire time, they've engaged in a lot of wars. Rome engaged in a lot of wars beyond the territories and the boundary of that empire. And every time Rome got engaged in a war, the people of that region or that land would wait to see, did we win the war? Did we lose the war? So they waited breathlessly to just kind of see in the city of Rome, did we win? They don't know until a messenger has been sent. Before the emperor made his way back, or the captains would make their way back, there'll be a messenger who would run into the city. Now remember, the word gospel means the announcement of what? Of good news. So if they won the war, and most of the time they did, that messenger would run into the city of Rome, into the heart of that city, and will say, gospel, 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 good news. The war has been fought, and the war has been won, and victory has been given. So the word gospel literally also means good news about a war that has been fought. Are you with me? I'm trying not to get excited about a war that has been won and brought good news. It's not just nice stories to hear. It's not just a story of stories that are being put together. It's about a battle that a king has engaged and came out victorious and brought victory to everyone with him. So now you understand this exciting meaning, this great context that we have about the meaning of the word gospel. It's the announcement of good news about a war and a warfare that has been fought and has been won and brought peace to those that are tied to the one who has won the war, and that's our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that awesome? Yeah. So when you put all this context together about the word gospel, that's literally what it means. And we as preachers, we need to, we as pastors, we as teachers, we as ministers, we as missionaries, as women of God and men of God, our assignment is to announce that there's a war that has been won and peace and victory has been given to all of those who belong to the army of God, who belong to the family of God. Now, it's a war, but between who? Is it between Jesus and the Jews? And a lot of people may think that it was between Christ and the Jews, but it's not between Christ and the Jews. Is it between good and evil? There's truth to that, of course. It's between truth and evil somehow, because Jesus was truth personified. He was goodness personified, and there is evil on the other hand. Do you remember that Herod was an evil man? He's mentioned in the gospel. You do remember that Pilate was an evil man. So there is goodness and righteousness and personified in Christ. Truth is personified in Christ. And so truth is fighting evil, and evil also is personified, and truth wins. But it doesn't stop there. If it stops there, it's like a Western movie. The good guy always wins, right? But it's more than that. Is it between Jesus and the Jews? No. Is it between truth, between evil and good? Somehow, yes, but much more than that. It's much more than that. It's God defeating Satan and defeating sin. It's much more than that. It's a battle that shows us that 2025 years ago on the cross of Calvary, God came into humanity. God came into this earth and became a man, a perfect man, went to the cross of Calvary and won the war on our behalf to defeat the very thing that have gripped humanity in sin and bondage. So the war, it's between God and all the forces that have gripped mankind into sin and bondage. And God came to redeem us because we could not win that war on our own. So He came to be the captain of the host of the army of God to win the war and bring victory to you and I and keep us forward. It is the beginning of the gospel, the good news, the war that God has won on our behalf, right? But it doesn't even stop there. Because if it's just about a war, then we don't need a gospel, right? We have history, right? It's not just about a war that could be won. If that's the need, then if all we need is a gospel that tells us what happened in history, then we don't need this gospel inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, right? It is the gospel of Jesus. right? And it's the gospel of Jesus. Now, some people think, as you look in verse 1, some people think that Jesus was a great human being. It's the gospel of Jesus, the captain who won the war. Jesus, that's for many religions like Islam, and well, he's a great prophet, he's a great teacher. He's a great man. So you could imitate him, you could live his righteous life. Well, if all we need is the gospel of Jesus, then we don't need this gospel. We can literally just read the book about his life. Somebody will write something about his life, and we will learn about a good man who lived on earth, and we don't need redemption. We don't need salvation. He's just a good man, does good things. Let's just imitate him. Right? So if it's the gospel of Jesus only, as we see in verse 1, then we don't need this kind of inspired gospel. But then it says here, it is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Mark reaches all the way back about 1,000 years before that word Christ was written and documented in the New Testament. He goes all the way back 1,000 years and uses that word that was used in the Old Testament. The word Christ, as a matter of fact, literally means to anoint with oil. And he goes all the way back to the history of the people of Israel who wanted a king, and Samuel would go out and find the king, or they would find the king. And what would they do to that king? They would Christ that king. They would anoint that king, right? So they would anoint that king, and now that becomes a king. So now we have something to go with. It's the gospel of Jesus, the anointed one, or the one who was anointed to come and fight that war and fight on our behalf. So we have on our hand a king. We have a king. We have a king. He's the King of Kings. He's not just a human being, right? And he's not just a good man to be imitated. He's Jesus Christ, the anointed one, the king. But we cannot even stop there. Because if we stop there to say it is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the anointed king, that we still don't need this gospel to be in our hands. You know, there's much more to that. And this is where we get into it. So look down with me for just a second. It's the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Say it with me, everybody. The Son of God. That's when this thing takes on a different meaning altogether. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, the King, who is the Son of God and God the Son. Are you with me? And He's the one who has won the victory and went into warfare and brought peace to your heart and to my heart. And He's the one who made way for the kingdom of God to become ours, for us to have access to heaven. And for the first time in history, the Holy Spirit would tell us through Mark that God was involved in the affair of mankind. Right? He'd been involved in the Old Testament. He'd been involved in inspiration and epiphanies and through the Holy Spirit and the work of the Old Testament. But now God Himself has come. Jesus has come. And God has become perfect man. He's chosen to come in Christ, the second person of the Trinity. And for the first time, God was fighting on your behalf. Not Batman, but God. Are you with me? And God now, he is here, and He had fought the war. That it's the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Amen. Amen? And that's what the gospel of Mark wants you to know, want me to know. It begins with Jesus, God the Son of God. But there's an interesting twist to the gospel of Mark. Even though it's the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, but it doesn't even begin with Jesus. It begins with his cousin, John the Baptist. Right? So it begins with John the Baptist. So let's look a little bit about here. John was the first Baptist, and that's why we have first. No, I'm just kidding. Are y'all okay? So John, he came and preached a gospel. He preached a message for us to be baptized. you know, for humanity to have a baptism of repentance. We're going to talk a little bit about that. Let's talk a little bit about John. All right, John is an interesting character. Y'all okay? Is everybody okay? Are y'all awake? Good. There's cookies, there's coffee, whatever you want. So anyway, let's talk first of all about John. Look at this guy. Let's look first of all about where he lived. Right, John, where he lived. Now, you and I live in nice houses. In comparison to anything, we live in a nice house. John really lived in a very uncomfortable places, terrible places, terrible terrains. He lived in desolate places where death grows in valleys. He lived in dry places. Matter of fact, if you go back to Israel and find the places where he lived, not where he baptized, it's a plot of land on the mounts of Judea that goes all the way down to the Dead Sea. And it's a dry piece of land, and John lived in those places. No rain fell there. It's a barren place of land. It's a deserted place, but yet in that place, this anointed man of God who came as a messenger. Remember with the Roman wars, before the victory was announced, the messenger would come and say, Gospel, you remember that? We just shared that. Well, John came in as the messenger to announce there is a gospel coming. There's a war that has been won. It's going to be won. And there's a God who's going to win on our behalf. And in that dry, deserted place, thousands of people would flock to John to hear the gospel being preached. Now, there's a couple of things I want to give you about John, and I want you, and it's in your outline. I want you to know two things about John. Number one, John was a fulfillment of prophecy. The second thing I want you to know about John, he was a revival of prophecy. In other words, he revived prophecy. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But first of all, he was a fulfillment of prophecy. Okay? Centuries before John came, the Father had given out promises through the Word of God in the Old Testament that he will send to us the Anointed One, Christ the King, to come and redeem all of humanity. There'll be a royal visit that will come from heaven to earth. Now, when you have a royal visitation, normally what happens? If you know a royal king is coming or a president is coming, what happens? The people will go out and they'll make sure the streets are lined up well, that there's no ditches in the ground, that everything looks good, and so it is. With this royal visitation, the king is coming. The Father said, I'm sending my son, the King of Kings. But before he gets here, I'm going to send a messenger. He will make the roads straight. He will make the mountains low. He will straighten up the valleys. So all through the New Testament, the Father is making the promises. I'm sending my son, I'm sending the king, but I'm sending a messenger before he gets there, and he'll make all things straight and clean. Malachi chapter 3 said, he will make all things clean and straight. Malachi 3 chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 40 also tells us that John will come, or the messenger will come, and he will make all things straight. The mountains low, all valleys will line up. He's talking about the hearts of the people. He's not talking about roads and deserts. He's talking about preparing the hearts of the nation of Israel for their coming king. That's what really he's talking about. So 600 years before the arrival of John and the Lord Jesus, Isaiah would give out his prophetic declaration that the king is coming. 400 years before the coming of Jesus, also Malachi said he's coming. So the Lord had given us certain predictions of the coming of the Lord Jesus, but a messenger must come first to say that he's on the way. And John was the fulfillment of that promise prophecy. He was that messenger who fulfilled that prophecy that the king will be coming. But he was not only a fulfillment of prophecy. John was also a revival of prophecy. What do I mean by that? If you remember, there was a period of time in history between Malachi and Matthew. How many years was the silence of God, if you remember? 400 years, four centuries. There's one specific sentence that went dormant, silent, they've not heard in 400 years. And here it is. Thus saith the Lord. The prophetic declarations that we see all throughout the Old Testament, All throughout the Old Testament, it was always preceded by one sentence, one phrase, "Thus saith the Lord." So from Moses to Malachi, all the Old Testament history, they've heard from the prophets. They've seen the expressions of God. God interfered in many ways in the life of Israel and Egypt and Babylon and on and on and on and Assyria. But then things went silent. Now between the time of Malachi and Matthew, those 400 years, there were some things that have been written. There was books that were written, the apocalyptic books were written, but simply there was something about these books that were written that we do not acknowledge or acknowledge as from God. And what was it? These books were historical books, but they never said, "Thus saith the Lord." And we're not interested in any history except God is speaking through it. And God is involved in it. Are you with me? So when you have false religions out there like Islam and Hinduism and Buddhists and others that are giving us history claiming to be religions from God, and God is not in it, their false gods are involved in it, our Yahweh Jehovah God is not involved in it, that history doesn't interest me. That history that should not interest anybody. Are y'all okay? So we're not interested in any history that God is not speaking in or God is not really involved to give us in our lives. But John was a revival of history. Why? Because John came and said to the people, look at it. He said, "As it is written in Isaiah, look, I'm sending my messenger ahead of you who will prepare the way, a voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his path straight." John came baptizing in the wilderness, and what was he doing? Preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins in the Judean countryside. And all of a sudden, John said, God said, repent and be baptized. And for the first time, the messenger comes, and he is saying, I'm announcing to you a message from God. There have never been a prophet for 400 years that said, I'm announcing to you a message from God. So what was his mission? The second thing I want you to see. He was a fulfillment of prophecy. He was a revival of prophecy. But number three, John's mission. What was it all about? It was about preaching. Preaching what? A baptism of repentance. Preaching repentance. Right? In a moment, we're going to talk about that. Preaching repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, John comes in, and he brought with him something that hadn't happened in 400 years. What was it? Preaching. Now, nowadays, there are a lot of denominations and churches, and they'll say, man, we do so much preaching. You're just guys. And I'm for holistic gospel, I want you to understand. But you guys need to stop spending so much time on preaching. Go out and feed the hungry, go out and shelter the people. And certainly, we need to do all of that. The heart of Christ and the heart of God is for all of us to do all of that. But still, according to the Word of God, the biggest need of all mankind, men and women of God, is what? The forgiveness of sins. It's still the greatest need that mankind need in their life. And churches today, if we were to flip the order, the proper order is this. You preach so there's deliverance from bondage and from sin. And you could minister to save them, the lost, the church and the unrich church. But we as the body of Christ are called upon to preach first. Then go out and build hospitals. Preach first. And then go out and build refuge. Preach first. And then go out and feed. As a matter of fact, all of that is a byproduct of a good gospel that works, that expresses the heart of Christ toward the world that needs it. Are y'all okay? So when we flip that order, we're flipping the order of the New Testament. And when we say no preaching and only good social gospel, we're in trouble. We are in trouble. We need a spiritual gospel that produces social outcome. We don't need a social gospel hoping for a spiritual outcome. I'm trying not to preach. I'm trying to calm down and just be yeah. So the fundamental assignment of any church and any minister, women of God and men of God, is to make sure that we're preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? All right. So he came preaching repentance and baptism. All right. So now, two things I want to focus on. When we talk about the word repentance and the forgiveness of sins, and we're going to get deeper into that later on, but there's two things I want to talk about. Repentance and then being baptized. You repent, and as an expression of that change in you, you are baptized. Now, repentance is not feeling sorry for yourself. That's remorse, that's regret, and you know that, and that's not really what he's talking about. Repentance, literally, it is, and you might want to write this down, it's the mind saying, I don't want to do the wrong things that I've been doing. So the mind is involved in repentance first, right? It's the mind saying, it's wrong, and I don't want to do it. But then it's the will also saying, I'm going to turn away from it to the one who saved me from it. So repentance involves the mind and the will. Right? What did John say to the people of Israel? Repent. You've been engulfed in religion. You've walked away from God. Repent. You need a change of mind. Your thoughts are dominating your actions. So repentance, it's the mind saying, I'm going to stop doing what I'm doing. And it's the will saying, I'm turning to the God who helped me understand what I need to do. Okay? So repentance involves the mind and the will of mankind. It's an act of the will. Repentance is an act of the will. I grew up in Damascus and was surrounded with Christian history all of my life. And I recognized when I came to the United States, having surrounded in Christian apostolic history all through my life. I came to Martin. God brought me all the way to Martin. And through the reading of the Gospels, I began to understand that what I had in me is religion. Now, I didn't want to be a better person. I thought I was a good guy. I've never done a lot of bad stuff. And in the eyes of the world. But I recognize through the reading of the gospel that I need to change. What is it? Do I need to change my good deed? I think I'm pretty good. Do I need to change my dreams? I think I've got good dreams. Do I need to change my fear of God? I think I fear the Lord. What do I need to change? I need, in my spirit and in my mind, I need to turn from Fadi to the Savior. I needed to turn from my plan to His plan. I needed to turn from my righteousness to His righteousness. I had to settle that first here. And then I called Brother Lynn Walker and I said, I need to meet with you because I have to give my life. And my will kicked in and it became an act of the will that I changed my mind. And then I gave my life to the Lord and then I became baptized. For it's even baptism, it's an act that you and I would do, right? And John, the first Baptist, what did he do? He was the baptizer. He was the drencher. He was the plunger, if you will. I don't know why. That's not a good name. But he's the one who plunged people holistically in the water. And that's how you show yourself. And you're appealing to the world and saying, I'm changed. My mind has changed. My will has changed. And he came and he said, I want you to repent. That's repentance. For the forgiveness of sins. Now, you see it in your outline. He preached repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, and that's what the Word of God said in here. Preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, watch this. Jews did not mind John preaching repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Because in the mind of a Jewish individual, the only people that needed forgiveness of sins were who? The Gentiles. Right? So a Jewish person would say, well, good, John, keep on preaching. You know? So because only Gentiles supposedly needed to repent. So Jewish people thought he's talking to the Gentiles. Right? Jewish people were what? Circumcised when they were little babies. So they thought they've done all their religious formats and say they don't need repentance because it's all in the religious activities. But then John redirects his word, and we'll look at that later in different chapters, and he says, oh, I'm speaking to you. I'm speaking to the Jewish nation first. And I'm speaking to you, and I'm saying you need to repent for the forgiveness of sins. And that's when the offense took place. That's when they were offended at him. But many thousands came and were baptized. Because why? Because they recognized in the gospel presentation there's a confrontation to the mind. Repent, change your mind, and many of people got the message. And by act of the will, they came to John and they were baptized, but it was a baptism of repentance. We'll look at the baptism of the Holy Spirit in just a minute. It was a baptism of repentance, and thousands were coming and becoming baptized. Now, notice this. John is not speaking to babies, right? So Jesus was circumcised as a little boy, but he came to get baptized. And the purpose of that was what? Is to affirm that John's message, and John as the messenger, he's the sent one, and I, by being baptized, affirm the message that he's preaching. Right? And so Jesus said, no, you baptize me, because I'm confirming that. Now, I was baptized as a baby in Syria. But I recognized after I repented by the change of mind and the change of the will, I need to be baptized, I need to be drenched, totally immersed, in order that I may appeal to the world with my testimony. I'm a changed individual. And that's what John was saying to the nation. A nation needs a new change. And that's what Mark is saying to the people of Rome, because Mark was writing to the Romans, who likes action and drama and all of that. And Mark was said, oh, you want drama? Here's drama. You want action? Here's action. You want something moving? Here's something moving. You watch what God did through John to confront the people of Israel. So he came in and he basically preached that message for the country to be baptized. So his mission was to preach repentance for the remission and forgiveness of sins, and that the Messiah. But he said something else. What is it? Here's what he said. His message was that there's someone coming after me. Look at verse 7. He's preaching, someone more mightier or powerful than I will come after me. I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie the straps of his sandals. I've baptized you with water, but he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I'm telling you, this is packed. This is awesome. And what was he saying? What was the message of John? First of all, he said, I'm pointing to somebody else. Right? John came, a messenger will always point to somebody else. He was pointing to the Messiah. Now, today in Christianity and even in the past, people would try to turn people against one another. I've no doubt in those days, maybe people try to turn John against Jesus. But you know, they knew the order. And John said, watch, this is a powerful word. He said, he's mightier than I. Right? I'm here because he is the mighty one. Right? And how does he express the mightier than I, the powerful one? How does he express that? He uses a term in here that was used then in those days. What is it? He said he was preaching, someone more powerful than I will come after me. And he said, I'm not worthy to do what? To stoop down and untie the strap of his sandals. What's he talking about? In those days, slaves were in a graded system. Slaves in those days were given assignments. And here's what John was saying. He said, I am the slave whose job is to tie and untie the people's shoes. Normally, the slave who had that assignment was the second in the lowest. So you got one slave will cook, one slave will give cook. And when you get to the second of the lowest, John said, I'm not worthy. That's my assignment, is to untie his shoes. I'm not even worthy to do that, right? So if John's job is to untie the shoes of those that are coming to the house, and he's the second of the lowest, what do you think the job of the lowest one? To do what with the feet of the people?
What?
I'm trying to... I'm about to have a holy fit right here. Doesn't this speak of the humility of our awesome God, Jesus Christ, who took a towel and washed the disciples' feet? As to say, Jesus came to say, I not only came to do what John did, I came to be the lowest of the slave, the lowest of the servants. And John said, This speaks of John's humility too, when John said, I'm not even worthy to be second in the lowest. I could be lower than the lowest, but I'm not even worthy to even do that. And John said, he's coming and he's mightier than I, and he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. You've been baptized. I can dip you in water, but you need something more than water. You need repentance of mind, and you need repentance of the will. And the water is an expression that you're willing, you're obedient, you will yield to the will of God. But what you need is the Holy Spirit of God to bring you into the body of Christ and to work in you and to walk out this new salvation that God has put in you. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, let me read you a couple of things. It is these two baptisms are mentioned in the gospel, right? Okay, one is physical, water, and one is spiritual. One is outward and one is inward. One deals with your past, one deals with your future, what God is making out of you. One is connected to pardon, and one is connected to power. The Holy Spirit baptism. And these are the two that John mentioned before us, right? And these are the two that works in the life of the believer. When we're baptizing somebody, they're appealing with their testimony, I'm different, I'm changed. From that moment on, we're sealed by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit takes over. And when he takes over, now there's another appeal that the power of God is working in us. Now let's look down and read some more. In those days, Jesus came, right? Jesus came and from Nazareth into Galilee and was baptized in the Jordan by John. As soon as he came up out of the water, he saw the heavens being torn open, right? And the Spirit descending to him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved son, I take delight in you. Right? So we've seen already John was a fulfillment of prophecy, revival of prophecy. We've looked at his mission, preaching the word of God. We've looked at his message that we've talked about. And now we're looking at the baptism of Jesus. John baptized Jesus. There are three awesome things that happened when John baptized Jesus. Let me give them to you. It's on your outline, but I'll expand just a little bit more. First of all, we see when Jesus was baptized, we see a vision that happens. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth into Galilee and was baptized in the Jordan by John. As soon as he came up, he saw the heavens being open, torn open. We see a vision. When we look into the baptism of Jesus, there is a vision there. Now, as it says in here, the heavens being torn open. This is a reference to clouds being removed and leaving a hole for us to see the bright blue skies. In other words, it must have been such a cloudy day to the point that when Jesus came out of the water, the clouds parted and there was a window to peek into the bright blue heavens, and there is a vision that happened. Now, and the Bible said something else that happened. What is it? He said, when that opened, the Spirit descending to him like a what? Like a dove. Now, this is not a symbol of peace. This dove was not a symbol of peace. This is a symbol of power and order. Okay, let me explain that. Okay, remember the dove in the book of Genesis chapter 1 verse 3. What did the dove do? It hovered over the chaos of the earth and it brought what? Order to the earth. So when the dove came down from heaven as the sky split, that was a symbol of the power of God. Jesus, God the Son, God, our God, orchestrated it in his plan that he would also work in collaboration with the Holy Spirit to accomplish the Father's will on earth. This is the plan of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Right, so the dove coming down is a symbol of order, that Jesus had set in order that the Holy Spirit will be with him as well. The third person of the Trinity will be with the second person of the Trinity also. And it's also an order of power. The Holy Spirit will work powerfully in everything that the Lord Jesus Christ did. Now, can I give you a little nugget? Listen carefully. Before the Holy Spirit came and rested on him, before the Holy Spirit came, read it again. It says, he saw the heavens to have been opened and the Spirit descending to him like a dove. To him. Before that, Jesus never performed not one miracle and did not preach not one sermon. This is the order that God, the Trinity, orchestrated. So before that, there was no mighty miracles, there was no sermons, but now that it had happened, Jesus moves forward into the account of temptation. He moves forward into his ministry. That's the order of God. That's what the Trinity wanted to do on earth. You remember Dwight L. Moody? Dwight L. Moody, this great evangelist, said, if the Holy Spirit who came down on Jesus and enabled him to do what he did is available to me, and to a man, any man today, what could that man not do with the same Holy Spirit? And then he wrote in his diary, here's what he said, I intend to be that man. In other words, when I give my life to the Lord, the Holy Spirit seals me. I intend to function the same way, with the same order and power that God gave my Lord and my God, Jesus Christ. Isn't that awesome? That's awesome. So it's the same Spirit that has worked in Christ is working in you and me. Okay? And that's why I said, I can do a lot of things with the Lord. Hey, that's why I said, you're going to do mighty work, mightier than I've ever done. So there was a vision from heaven that came in the dove, and it's a symbolic of order and power. Secondly, we not only see in the baptism of Jesus a vision, we see a voice. And I love that. What is that voice? It's the voice of the Father. It says, what did it say? A voice came from heaven. You are my beloved, what? Son. So we see an orchestration already in the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Here's what John is writing to us. John is affirming the Trinity of Christianity. You cannot separate Christianity from the Trinity or Trinity from Christianity. The Trinity is the foundation of the work of Christ on earth. And so Trinity is a doctrine that we cannot do away with. Are you with me? And when we talk about maybe there was no Trinity, it's in all in the Word of God. It's mentioned right here before us. Now, you are my beloved Son. I take delight in you. This is a reference to two scriptures, Psalm chapter 2 and also Isaiah 42. You are my beloved Son. In Psalm chapter 2, it's a psalm of coronation. It's a psalm of God pointing to a sovereign. It's a psalm of coronation. Okay? So here's what God the Father is saying to God the Son. You are sovereign. Okay? In you I take delight. You are my beloved Son. You are sovereign. Okay? But also in Isaiah 42, it gives us reference. You are my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased, or I take delight in you. That word delight is a reference to what he will do, what he has done. And remember, we said that Christ came in to be the lowest of the slaves, right? So here's this beautiful picture. What we have before us when he said, you are my beloved Son, I take delight in you. We have a sovereign and a servant coming together. We have a sovereign and a slave coming together. We have a King of Kings that could reside in palaces, and we have a homeless God who lives in the earth. And God, how do we understand that? We look at Jesus. And we could understand that. It's the combination. It's God combining in the life of Christ this perfect expression of the highest and the lowest coming together. And we see that only in Jesus. It's the sovereign and the slave. You are my beloved son, sovereign. In you I take delight, servant. And the sovereign and the servant, they come together. Isn't that awesome?
What version do you have?
I'm reading CSB.
Okay.
Yeah.
Like, I don't have to take delight, and I love the way that.
Yeah. Yeah, I have here the CSB, a Holman CSB. Yeah.
Okay. Thank you.
Yes, ma'am. Right. And then, so we have a vision, and then we have a voice, and the last thing I want you to see, we have a visual that follows. What is that visual? It is the baptism that takes place with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says, immediately after that, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. Now, you've heard people say, here's the visual. He's moving from the water right into the wilderness to begin his trials, but also his ministry. And we've heard people say, man, Jesus was alone for these 40 days. Jesus was not alone in these 40 days. Who was with him? The Spirit was with him. Satan was present. Wild beasts were there. God the Father was there. Ministering angels were there. He was not alone. And even if you're in a room by yourself as a follower of Jesus, and you feel you're in a big wide room like this, and you feel like you are crowded, guess what? That's because there's a crowd around you. And so what we see in here, the presence of the natural and the supernatural in this visual. The presence of the natural in the wild beast and the nature and the creation and the supernatural, right? We've got the Spirit of God. We've got the angels of God. So in the baptism of Jesus, you see the visual, you see the vision, and you see the voice of God. You see this vision, this expression that God has given us. Now let's, we got, how much more time do we have?
10 minutes.
All right, good. All right. So let's move now. If you would just kind of flip your outline, and let's move to that to take a few more minutes and talk about something. Let's look now into Jesus moving from baptism out of the temptation. Now let's move forward into the public ministry of Jesus and cover a couple of things, and then we will stop right there. Are y'all awake? We got cookies. We got everything. Y'all good? Good. All right. Here we go. And here's what he said. The Bible said then, after that, John was arrested. Jesus went to Galilee preaching the good news of God. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news. All right. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you just a couple of pointers in here. Then we'll stop in case somebody has a comment. And then we'll pick up the next time. Now, I was going to be gone next Wednesday. My schedule changed. I'm going to be here. So we'll pick up where we leave. And I'm hoping to cover before. I won't be here the last Wednesday. So I'm hoping next Wednesday night to finish this chapter and cover chapters 2 and 3 all at once. Right? So we'll be here till midnight. So bring your. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just playing. We'll be on time. Okay. We'll be on time. But what I want to point to you is this in here. I want to point to you that Jesus went to Galilee. That's where he started his ministry, right? Galilee was this. It was called the Galilee of the nations at that time. Why? In those days, now there's been different routes for trade and commercialism. But in those days, Galilee was not far from the Mediterranean. The Mediterranean was connected to other oceans and other rivers and other. So Galilee was a center for commercial trade. You can go from Galilee on dry land to Damascus and Mesopotamia and all the way to Antioch and to Turkey and on and on and on. Or you can get into the waters and get right into Europe from Galilee. And from Europe, literally, you can get to Africa from Galilee. So it was a central place. Matter of fact, Winston Churchill looked at Galilee as a central place, even when the war was fought at that time. And he said, if the German troops and the Italian troops are going to intersect the British troops, they will probably intersect them around the area of Galilee. It was that important of a trademark all the way even to the beginning of the 19th century. Jesus strategically began his ministry in an area where the gospel can go forward with those who receive it. Judea, on the other hand, what led to nowhere? Galilee, it's been said, it led to everywhere. And Jesus began in Galilee, and he began to preach, and he did something so awesome. In the public ministry of Jesus, next week we're going to see three things. We're going to see that Jesus, in his public ministry, came to do several things. And here it is. Number one, the pattern of his ministry. He came to meet needs, spiritual needs, mental needs, and physical needs. What was the ministry of Jesus all about? It was about spiritual needs, mental needs, and physical needs. What is the church ought to be about? Meeting the spiritual needs, the mental needs, and the physical needs of the people. The ministry of Jesus was to the whole man, to the whole world. It was to the whole man, to the whole world. And he came preaching. He preached to the heart to meet the spiritual needs. He taught to the mind to meet the mental needs. And then he brought healing to the body to meet physical needs. Does that make sense? We're going to expound on that a little bit more the next time. And then, and when you listen to the Lord here in this verse, there are seven words that will come out at you. We're going to talk a little bit more in details about these words. Seven words that Jesus used in delivering his message. And these seven words are, we're going to stop right here. So there's seven words that we're going to see Jesus used all the time, and they're all found in this passage, brother Peter. And we're going to look at those in details. I've given you these words, but I'm going to look at them in details with you, because those are the words that kind of become the context of the delivery of the messages of Christ. And from then on, the apostolic anointing and the apostles and the disciples as we go forward. Okay? All right, so we'll come back next time to pick up where we left and go from there. And we'll start with the pattern of the ministry of Christ.
Amen?
Amen? Good. All right. That's wonderful. Thank you all for coming back, though. That's good. All right. Any questions anymore? I'm going to turn it to you, my friend. Anything at all?
I have a question.
Yes, ma'am.
So, although, you know, for some reason tonight it just struck me differently. I guess in my mind, the timeline, I thought up until Christ came and died, there was a sacrifice required, physical sacrifice, for the forgiveness of sins. And then after he died, he paid the ultimate sacrifice.
Correct.
So, but this is pre his dying.
Yes.
That John is preaching, repent of your sins and be baptized.
Right.
So, there was no sacrifice involved here?
The sacrificial system continued to go on. It never stopped in the temple. And they continued. They just never really grabbed a hold of the understanding that he is the Lamb of God. We're going to look at that as we go on. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What didn't happen there is that they continued in their religious practices, ignoring the idea that he is Messiah, that the messenger is the one coming to deliver. So there was a sacrificial system that continues. Matter of fact, that system continues even till today.
In the Jewish community,
the Arabic community, and the entire structure of the Middle East. If you go today in Islam, in the Jewish practices, they still offer sacrifices, hoping that someday the Messiah is coming to become the ultimate sacrifice. John was saying, look, envision, see what God has done. He has come to be with us. And they intentionally, as you read the Gospels, you will see that they intentionally continue to ignore the coming of Messiah. Matter of fact, if I got into the material today, you will see that the scribes who were given the assignment to search the Scripture and deliver the message to the people, to awaken them that these are prophecies that are fulfilled in Messiah, were never able to give their opinion and interpretation. Could he be? So the only thing they could do is just quote what another scribe said they need to say, which means they never gave people the the freedom to interpret the word and see the reality of what many did see, but the majority, in other words, that religious system, like Islam does, Judaism does, it keeps you from thinking. You just have to quote and accept. So there is a sacrificial system still going on, even today. Yeah.
I think I was having a similar question too, because I kept thinking about, well, what exactly was he preaching prior to one who is more powerful coming? So you said they didn't really think of themselves as being in that set of
sinners
because of their religious practices and systems. So what exactly were the people who were being baptized by John when we enter the picture here? What were they recognizing? What were they repenting?
Yeah. So the word repentance is really an expression of confrontation to the religious practices. And John was pointing to the Old Testament, and that, as a matter of fact, when you continue, and as we continue, you will see more quotes from the disciples toward the Old Testament. So you will see the message coming out that Christ was born in Bethlehem. So I don't know the exact sermons he preached, but as we go forward, you will see a pointing back of Christ fulfilling the prophetic scriptures that was given. So he could have been pointing to the prophecy of him being born in Bethlehem. He could have been pointing to the prophecy of him being the one fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy that he will be born of a virgin. And all these prophecies that are messianic, he could very well be preaching those messages. Now, I can't tell you specifically what was the structure of it, but it had to be tied. If he didn't believe that he was the Messiah, I don't think he would have connected himself to that mission, but he was the assigned one. But all, and now, like Noah, for example, what did Noah preach? We'll find out someday. You know, I even believe that a lot of the sermons that a lot of the disciples and our Lord preach, we probably will not hear, we haven't seen and heard, and we'll find out someday.
I just wondered if, like, in that period of time we don't know much about, 400 years, if they had just kind of completely lost track of,
they did,
of anything representing the law, and that's what he's trying to bring back to their mind.
Yeah,
obviously
could be. Could be. Yeah. Could be. Great questions. Other comments? Yes, sir.
Just kind of one sidebar question. You were talking about the parallels about the dove,
yeah,
and the symbolism there with Genesis 1. Would there be any related symbolism there in the story of Noah with the dove being sent out and it not returning? And the choice there that it was a dove that was sent out?
Yeah, and I've read about it and thought about it. I've never seen many scholars connecting that, but the presence of order through the dove is a connecting point there. You know, because the world came into order, and God wasn't going to flood the earth from that moment on. He was going to bring order. So yes to that. There could be a connection there. But the use of the dove, you know, he is the Prince of Peace. But I think there is a connection there. There's difference of opinions, but I think there's a connection to the presence of order and the expression of power. Yes. Yes. And knowing that the earth will not be flooded anymore. So there is a level of peace there with that. Yes. You know, I'm one who believe that the scripture is connected from beginning to end. Some people may, but I believe there is a connection from beginning to end in the scripture. Yeah, great questions. Now, I've got a homework for you. I'm going to ask you to finish reading chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. So that way we can hop into the, look at me saying hop. Let's hop into the material next time and get right into the details of it. Okay, all right. Let me pray quickly. Father, bless you. Bless your holy name. Thank you for loving us, that you would come to redeem us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.